Well, good morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. And this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. There's church Bibles back there, and you can find John 2 on page 834 in the church Bibles. If you don't have your own Bible, we've actually got a handful of lovely Bibles outside at the table, along with church t-shirts, and those are our gift to anyone who needs one. So if you don't have a Bible, or you don't have a Bible that is lovely and you like to read from, please take one of those along with a t-shirt. That is our gift to you. Now, this morning we're beginning a seven-week series in John. Now, John loved literary devices, and his narrative about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has a particular order to it, designed to reveal the person and work of Jesus and to persuade his audience to believe in Jesus. He straight up tells us that's his thesis in John chapter 20. Specifically, John's gospel is organized by way of seven signs and seven I ams. Both the seven miracles and the seven declarations Jesus makes about himself are intended to progressively reveal more and more of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, who lived and died and rose again so that the lost could be found, the dead given life, and sins forgiven. Now, this fall, we're going to be looking at the seven signs, starting with the first, when Jesus turns water into wine. I love that this is the first one. This is where John starts. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather, to worship, to pray, to sing, to hear from your word. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible open, we're going to start right here, chapter 2, verse 1, by setting the stage. This is what John writes. He says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples when the wine ran out. Okay, let's stop right there. Do you notice, first of all, when the wedding takes place? Did you pick that up? That's right. It happens on a third day. John did that on purpose. He makes note of that on purpose. If you've got a Bible in your lap, underline, circle, third day. Jesus has a way of surprising his followers on the third day. Now, Jesus is at a wedding, and he's at a wedding with his mother and his disciples, John tells us. We don't know whose wedding it is. We're not told. In fact, do you notice this? Nobody in the story other than Jesus is named at all. His disciples aren't named. Peter, James, John, not named. Heck, even Jesus' own mother, Mary, isn't referred to by name. She's referred only to as Jesus' mother. Only Jesus is referred to by name because it's his story. He's the one at the center of it. It's like a spotlight shining down on Jesus from the very start. And John tells us that the wine has run out. It's a little bit like this. The last 3 years, Jenny and I have hosted a beginning of the season party for Aiden, our oldest son, for his soccer team. We cram our house with parents and siblings and teenage boys, and we eat and drink, and they terrorize the cul-de-sac for a few hours. Now, last year we did burgers and hot dogs and margaritas, because margaritas go with everything. And folks liked the burgers just fine, but they loved the margaritas. They loved the margaritas enough that all year the parents talked about my margaritas. And I now have a reputation, they all know that I'm a pastor. I have a reputation as the pastor who makes a great margarita, which is ironic. It's not even my recipe. It's my mother-in-law's recipe. All year long, margaritas. Oh, Mike's margaritas. Fast forward to this year. We're hosting again. This was just 9 days ago, two Fridays ago. And we decided to do a nacho bar. Excellent, because who doesn't love nachos? And again, margaritas, because now we're famous with the soccer moms for our margaritas. And I pre-make 2 whole gallons of margaritas, thinking, surely, this will be plenty of margarita. Can you guess what happens next? Maybe only 30 minutes into the party, the margaritas, 2 whole gallons of margaritas, are completely gone. People are still arriving at the party. Not everyone has even arrived yet. People are hunting me down to ask about the famous margaritas, and I have to apologize and offer them a Diet Coke. It was embarrassing. It was a hosting oversight. People are like sharing their margaritas with newcomers. And it was only a fraction of the embarrassment that would have been felt when the host of a small town Middle Eastern wedding runs out of wine. In a culture where hospitality is sacred, to run out of wine at a wedding, and traditionally weddings lasted for 7 days, was a social faux pas that would have been the subject of jokes and comments and gossip for years. The host was responsible to provide his guests with adequate wine for the whole length of the 7-day celebration. And while we know it's near the end of the party because of the comment that the master of the banquet makes in verse 10, it still would have been significantly more humiliating than the pastor running out of margaritas at a soccer party. The situation at this wedding socially would have been dire. But word hasn't yet reached the master of the banquet or the host. At the moment, the scandalous shortcoming is known only in the women's quarters and among the servants. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, we'll come back in just a bit to the servants and the master of the banquet and the host. But first, let's talk a little bit about Jesus and his mother, because his response here sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? This is how I've described it. Some of you have heard me discuss this in the past. This is how I've described what's going on here before. Imagine this, okay? You're at a wedding, there with Jesus, okay? You're here hanging out behind the scenes when his mother comes and finds him. And maybe you can imagine the tone of voice when she makes the announcement, "They have no wine." Matter of fact, this is how I've described it before. It's probably the exact same tone of voice that your mother makes when she says, "The trash is full." How many of you recognize that tone? Already know what I'm talking about. Now, it's a statement, but it's not just a statement, is it? I mean, it's an observation, but it's not just an observation. It's also, at the same time, a request. Like, hey, this is a problem for you to solve. It's a problem that you can solve. Can you take out the trash now? Only, it's not taking out the trash, it's finding more wine. Now, if it was me, and I heard my mother make that same statement, I'd probably sigh and turn to my friends and say, "Okay, guys, it's time to run to Giant for a few more bottles of Pinot Noir." Only that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he responds to his mom, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Could you imagine responding to your mom this way when she announces the trash is full? "Woman, it's not my problem the trash is full." Now, a word of advice. Do not do this. Kids, try it at your own risk. You are not Jesus. Scholars have debated what Jesus means here. Why does he call his mom, refer to her as woman? Why does he respond this way? Here's what I think. 2 things, okay? First, Jesus wants us to know that what he's about to do He's doing because he wants to do it, not because his mom told him to do it. It's a classic kid response, isn't it? Only this time we're talking about the perfect Son of God, not a teenage flex. It's not a teenager saying, I'm going to take out the trash when I'm good, well, and ready to take out the trash on my terms, my timeline, not because you, mom, say it's time to take out the trash. Here's why this matters, and why the perfect Son of God saying it doesn't have the same sort of attitude as when you lot say it. John wants to make clear that we know, that everyone knows, that Jesus does his work on his terms and his timelines, not because someone else, even his mother, has told him to get started. That's the first thing. Second, I'm not actually sure that his response is that disrespectful. I think maybe perhaps there's something lost in translation because of the way that Mary responds to him. She doesn't respond to him in a way that a mother would typically respond to a son being sassy or disrespectful. It seems like that's not how she received it. Now think about it. Your mom makes the announcement, the trash is full, and you respond, woman, my time has not yet come. If that response is half as sassy and disrespectful as it sounds, how would your mother respond? Boy, don't you talk to me that way! Or, excuse me? Now you're taking out the trash and unloading the dishwasher. Or perhaps, if she was feeling particularly gracious, she might say, let's try that again. The trash is full. Instead, look at how Jesus' mother responds in verse 5. She turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. If you have a Bible open in your lap, underline Mary's statement here. Do whatever he tells you. That's not the response of a mother who has just been publicly sassed by her son, is it? That's the response of a mother who understands what her son is saying. At the start of his ministry, knowing that the start would put things in motion that would lead to a cross, has to be on his terms, not hers. And so while she makes the opening statement, there's a problem with the wine, her second statement is giving all the authority right back to him. Do whatever he tells you. It's a response that communicates trust in Jesus. It's a response that leads to a miracle. Sometimes I wonder how my life might be different if I did whatever Jesus tells me, instead of so stubbornly going my own way so much of the time. Which brings us to verse 6, the crisis. Big party, no wine, pending social disaster. See, Jesus' mother has told the servants to trust Jesus, which is good advice, to do whatever he says, which is great advice. So how's he going to handle the situation? This is what he does. First, he says, I'm going to need some very large jars. Now, just how large? Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. That is, each jar holds at least 10 times as much water as the margaritas I made for the soccer moms. And there are 6 of them. And Jesus said to the disciples, or to the servants, fill the jars with wine. And they filled them up to the brim. Okay, let's do some math. 6 stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. What's 6 times 20? Who's got it?
120.
120, all right. Now, how about 6 times 30? Shout it out. 180. So we're looking at here somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. That is a lot of water. You imagine the little jugs that you get, 1 gallon of water at the supermarket, Like when your mom asks you to carry four of them in after getting groceries and your hand, your fingers are burning, right? You're trying to carry 4 gallons at once. There's 180. 120 to 180 gallons. Now, there's a lot that we could say here because the jars were jars that were used for purification rituals. We could talk about that. Or that the way that this foreshadows the communion table, where Jesus' blood, symbolized by the wine, would cleanse us from our own sin. We might come back to some of that, but it's not where I'd like to focus right now. Instead, look at this. This is one of the things that I love most about this story. Jesus gives simple, straightforward instruction regarding normal, everyday things like water in stone jars, and the servants obey. Jesus gives simple, straightforward instructions regarding normal, everyday things, and the servants obey. It is easy, isn't it, when things are going wrong or in times of stress, to start to overthink. Anybody here do that? To freak out, to extrapolate all sorts of possibilities or worst case scenarios, to worry so much when things are going wrong about what others might think or where failure might lead or whatever else. But look at what Jesus' mother does. Listen to Jesus. Do what he tells you. And look at what Jesus does. Simple, straightforward instructions. Fill those jars with water. Maybe things aren't going well for you right now. Maybe, like the host of this party, you feel like you're always coming up just a little bit short, or you're dealing with a crisis at work, or challenges at home, or you're feeling overwhelmed by school. Maybe you're not sure what to do with your life, or how you're going to possibly be able to continue in the face of some hardship. Maybe things are complicated, or maybe they're not. Maybe life is going pretty well. Either way, this morning, I'd like to gently encourage us, like these servants, to listen to the mother of Jesus when she says, do what he tells you. Because it's a really, really good instruction. And also because we're really bad at it. Instead of just listening for the voice of Jesus and doing what he says, we freak out or overthink things or make excuses or extrapolate all sorts of possibilities or worst case scenarios, or we just try to figure things out on our own, solve our own problems our own way. What if we just listened to Jesus' mother here? If we simply did what he says, I wonder how life or parenting or work or school might be a little bit different if we lifted up our eyes and fixed them on Jesus and asked him, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? If we just started doing what he says. This book right here is full of Jesus' simple, straightforward instructions, and he still speaks today. I can't guarantee that he'll always answer your questions on your terms or your timeline. He certainly won't always answer in a way that you want him to. But when we turn our attention to Jesus, when we ask the simple, what do you want me to do? He has a way sometimes of surprising us. Sometimes he'll say, follow me as he walks towards the cross. It's the way of Jesus. Sometimes he'll say, wait and trust me. That too is the way of Jesus. Sometimes he'll say, loosen your grip on whatever it is you're clasping and let me into it. And this, friends, is also the way of Jesus. And sometimes he'll meet us in the crisis and provide a multiplication of joy beyond what we could have imagined. Like 150 gallons of the very best wine at a feast. Now look at this with me. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. I love how simple Jesus' instructions to the servants are. One commentator put it like this. Dale Bruner wrote, "The miracle is ordinarily told. There's no abracadabra. There's simple, fill, draw, take. The conditions for this miracle are not extraordinary, though the miracle is. The condition par excellence throughout the gospel for all of Jesus' divine interventions is exquisitely simple. Trust by doing something simple. And the promised results throughout, as we know, are extraordinary. We have no required absolutes in our story, like, please completely surrender to me and do these exceptional obediences. Rather, fill, draw, take ordinary water from ordinary jars and bring them across the room. We do simple things like trustingly obey. He does saving things like rescuing a wedding party from shame." Let me read that last line again, because that's so good, isn't it? We do simple things like trustingly obey, and he does saving things like rescuing a wedding party from shame. Jesus takes something ordinary, water, and he does something extraordinary with it. Turn it into an overflow of the very best wine. Now look what happens next. Verse 9, "The master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone knows the good wine, so everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then you slip out the poor wine when nobody will notice. But you've kept the best wine until now.'" Now, it seems to me like Jesus must love a party. He must love a party. There's no other explanation for 180 gallons of wine at a party. And we know this because not only is he at a wedding, but he's multiplying a great deal of wine in order to save the party, to keep it going. Now, look, Jesus is certainly not indifferent to suffering, okay? We know this. We know this because of the cross. But he's also in the joy business, isn't he? Jesus is not no fun. He's not serious all the time. And we know that here, because he turns what would have been shame into joy. Now, check this out. The master of the feast, that is the host on behalf of the groom, has no idea where the wine's come from, no idea a miracle has happened at all. He just assumes that the groom, for some reason, saved the best till last, when nobody does that. And it seems perhaps the bridegroom has no idea either. But verse 9 makes very clear that the servants knew. The servants knew what had happened. Not the important people, not the host, not the center of the festivities, that is the bride and groom, not the people that were likely sitting at the right hand of the bride and groom. No, it's the disciples and Jesus' mother and the servants, the ones behind the scene who are let into the secret. It's the lowly, the unimportant, the overlooked. They're the ones who get to see. And I love that. It's the servants that he invites into his work, into the miracle, the ones who would have, could have been so easily overlooked. And so let me say this. Maybe you feel small or unimportant or too young to really be involved in Jesus' work. But we see here, Jesus loves to invite the ones nobody would think to include in his work, even you. He invites us into his work in the simplest ways, in the simplest places. He takes the ordinary and in his own way makes it extraordinary. He invites us to simply trust and simply obey, to heed his mother's instructions, do what he says. Now hear this, we tend to overcomplicate even following Jesus, or overcomplicate discerning God's will, overcomplicate trying to figure out what is God doing in X, Y, Z. We think that true faith is all in grand gestures. And that can be true sometimes. It's often true for us, particularly when things aren't going as planned. But then on the flip side, we have the servants and the miraculous multiplication of wine at a wedding in a small town in Nazareth, drawn into the miracle simply because they were there near Jesus and because of simple, everyday obedience. Here's where we'll finish this morning. Verse 11. John writes, "This is the first of his signs, the first of seven, which Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory." The word for glory there is doxa. We get the word doxology. "And his disciples believed in him." That's the point of miracles. The point of miracles is to deepen faith in Jesus and to reveal his glory. Now here's where I'd like to finish up this morning with a bit of symbolism. Okay, this passage is rich with it. Jesus takes ordinary water and he transforms it into abundance of wine. Wine to cover all the shame of the host and the bridegroom. It points us forward to Jesus' death on a cross, where his blood shed and the wine points us toward his blood in this story, just as it does at the communion table, where his blood shed is more than enough to cover all of our shame and all of our sin. In the feast, the marriage banquet points us to the communion table, just as the wine does, where we receive life and joy from Jesus, where we participate in him and celebrate the miracle of miracles, his death and resurrection. The table where Jesus is the host and we are the guests, just as Jesus stepped into the role of the host at the wedding at Cana. And he invites us to come to him simply. Come forward to receive with empty hands and willing hearts to receive from him. And lastly, both the miracle in John 2 at a wedding feast and the Lord's table around which we gather each Sunday point us further forward still to the great marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That wedding feast that God has promised us, where he gathers all his people into eternity. And he lives with us, and we with him. And death will be no more. All of that because someone ran out of wine at a party. Will you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for this miracle and the way that it points us back to you. And I do pray, gracious God, empowered by your Holy Spirit, that you would form and transform us to be a people of simple faith and simple obedience, who learn to recognize your voice and say yes in the small and everyday things. Oh, and would you give us eyes to see the miracles that you're doing all around us, to pay attention to you, to your voice. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.